If you have your Bible this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is going to be our text for today, the psalm that we're looking at today. And the title of the message this morning is this: Worship Acknowledges Our Desperate Need for God. Worship acknowledges, or you could even say demonstrates, our desperate need for God. Because how many of you know we are finite beings? We are limited beings. We are limited in the scope of what we're able to do, what we're able to think, how we're able to act. And all of us have, to varying degrees, have limitations in our lives that as we push through this mortal coil, we find ourselves coming to the point where our limitations become more difficult than our ability to overcome them. And nobody likes to be limited. Just this past week, and I was almost bragging, I was almost getting ready to brag about it to my coworkers. I worked during the week at a methadone clinic where almost 1,200 people come through there each day to receive medical assisted treatment for an opioid substance disorder. And so how many of you know that that's a lot of people, and many people come from arenas of life where they don't have their basic needs met. And so it is basically a petri dish for every kind of disease or cold or whatever you can think of. I mean, my hands get dry from the hand sanitizer. And I was so excited because we're in March and I hadn't gotten sick all year. I'm like, score, baby. I'm shaking people's hand. I'm walking through the waiting area and all of these other things. And I'm like, yes, but just this past week, the last couple of days, I've been dealing with something that's so insignificant, right? A sinus cold. But if you've ever had a sinus cold, I can't think straight. And no matter how hard I try, no matter how hard I try to dive into the scriptures or how I try to prepare or do this or that, how I try to pay attention to Christine or the kids, I have found my limit and I can't surpass it. And all of us hate our limitations because none of us like to be capped. None of us like to be held back. None of us like to be held up. But the unfortunate reality is, because we are finite beings, there are always going to be limits in our lives, and there's going to be limits to what we're able to do and what we're able to accomplish. But one of the amazing things about limitations is that there is a beneficial result. And I believe it's a result that God hardwired into our finiteness even pre-fall. And I'll give you a text that backs up what I'm saying, that God sovereignly ordains our limitations so that in those limitations, we don't turn to despair or to distress. We don't give up. We don't turn to other earthly things to try to help us push through the day or do this other things or do other underhanded things to get past our limitations. That our limitations were designed and ordained for our lives to push us closer to God. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 27 says this: The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. Paraphrase, God don't need us. God did not make us to worship him. He already had the angels created to do that. God doesn't need us. But this text goes on and says, as though he needed anything, right? As if God needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We're going to look at that when we dive into this psalm here in a minute. And he made from one man every nation of mankind. Wouldn't that be a nice thing to apply to the racial divide in our nation today? Man, if we just use the Bible. Another sermon for another time. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Some translations say, having determined the places and times in which we would live. And the reason he did this, it says right here, is that we should seek God and perhaps feel our way towards him and find him because he is not far from any one of us. So God allows things in our lives so that it pushes us to a place where we can connect with him when we come to the end of ourselves, so that we can connect with him. And one of the greatest and primary arenas of connecting with God is through worship. And so worship not only acknowledges and demonstrates our desperate need for God, it is a place that is ordained for us to connect with God so that we can be in touch with the one who can meet our needs. And so this morning we're going to look at a psalm that basically lays this whole thing out for us. And I'm going to break it down for us and I'm going to get out of your way. But this morning, Psalm 24, and the Word of God says this, a Psalm of David. I want you to understand the superscriptions of the Psalm, the identifiers, if I'm not mistaken, are also a part of the inspired original documents. So when the Psalm gives you some historical background, you take that into account when you're reading it. Or when the Psalm says, this guy wrote this, you take that and you process that. But a Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that as we delve into this worship hymn of the people of Israel, and a worship hymn that by the inspiration of your Spirit has been brought to us through your holy and perfect word, God, I pray as we dive into this, we can extrapolate the nutrients from this bread of life so that it can nourish our spirits and our souls, that when we find ourselves limited, when we find ourselves unable to cope, when we find ourselves unable to deal with the situations of life, or Lord, when we find ourselves insufficient to face what is facing us, God, that we will be reminded and always remember that through worship we can connect to you, and our praise to you is a demonstration of our desperate need for you, because it is you who made us and not we ourselves. And God, we acknowledge what you told your disciples in John 15, that apart from you we can do nothing. And so, Lord, I pray that that would be the governing and guiding and directing tenor of our hearts today as we endeavor to get this word into us so that we can receive the life that comes from this word. Father, help me to deliver this word today, because, Lord, I am clearly insufficient to be in your pulpit. I am clearly insufficient to be able to speak to people such as these. And God, I am clearly insufficient in all things apart from you. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help me today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Psalm 24, if you have the English Standard Version or certain versions, will show you that it is broken up into three sections. These sections are called strophes or stanzas. It's similar in music to how we have verse 1, verse 2, or verse 3, because you have to remember that all of these psalms are meant to be sung. They are prayers and praises and poetry that is formed in that kind of a way. So this is a song that people would have sang. Many scholars believe that this would have been a song that as the Jews who lived away from Israel would come into the promised land and join together with those that were already in the promised land. They would sing this song together as they would go up the Temple Mount to the temple where God's presence dwelled, where they would worship God, and they would sing this song, "The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof." And they would sing and they would praise and they would get themselves ready to worship God. And so for the next few minutes, I want to take a look at this and pull out three areas that demonstrate how our need for God is so great, or why worship acknowledges our desperate need for God. And so the first stanza, or the first strophe of this psalm, is found in verses 1 and 2. And basically what it reminds us of, or even the Israelites as they're singing, because you sing these songs to remind you of who God is and what He's done. You're praising Him. That's why, as we said last week, you want to make sure that the worship that you're singing is based upon the Word of God. But these first two verses, the first strophe, reminds us of the most important thing that we can ever remember, especially when it comes to acknowledging our need. It reminds us that everything belongs to God. That everything, amen. Somebody should say amen. Everything belongs to God. Now, for many people, that is a discomforting fact, because we as people, in the autonomy that God gave us when He created us in His image and likeness, now marred and twisted and distorted by the fall, we now like to think of ourselves as our own boss, of our own God, of the ruler of our own life. I believe it was Nelson Mandela that talked about the captain of his soul. Keep trying to be the captain of your soul and call me when you're shipwrecked, because that's where you'll go if you're driving the ship. But the first part of this psalm reminds us that everything belongs to God. And while that may be a discomfort for many people to think of God being in control, thus meaning they're not in control, I can't think of a more comforting thought or reality than the fact that not only does everything that I need belong to God, but I myself belong to God as well. Because it says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There is nothing on planet earth that you won't utilize to meet your needs. But on top of that, it goes and says, the world and those who dwell in. That means you and me. And so when I think of the fact that I belong to God, not only does that not make me feel like I'm some kind of slave or drone, it actually makes me feel so comfortable, because it reminds me of the truth that I am God's precious and treasured possession. That God paid the highest price possible for my life by sending His one and only Son into the earth. It reminds me of what Romans 8 says, that if He did not withhold from us His own Son, but graciously gave Him up for us, how will He also not, along with Him, give us all things? That tells me that when I am in need of something, I don't need to turn to the bottle. I don't need to get more hours at work. I don't need to find a boo to snuggle up with. All I need to do is lift my head to heaven and seek my heavenly Father, because my Bible tells me that He is the God and Father of the heavenly life, from whom every good and precious gift descends. Everything that we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1, 3, is given to us through our knowledge of Jesus Christ. God is the provider. He is Jehovah Jireh. I don't need to go anywhere else but engage my God in worship to know that all of my needs will be met according to His riches and glory. Everything belongs to God. When you say, well, that's nice, but what does that mean? Charlie, can you pull that slide up for me that you pulled? This is something that psychologists use. It's called Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Some of you may have heard of this, right? I think they teach it in schools. I'm sure Allison has heard of it. Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And basically, what the psychologist who developed this, he built this pyramid out of the basic needs that human beings have, right? So the base of that pyramid there is physiological needs: food, water, warmth and rest, clothing, food, shelter. You need those things. Amen. We need those types of things. The second tier there is safety needs. We need to feel secure. We need to feel safe. We need to feel protected. The third level is belongingness and love needs. We need relationship. We need it. And it's funny because that's God created us communal. He said, let us, the triune Godhead, one God, three distinct persons, let us create man in our image, male and female. He created them. Do you hear the communal aspect of how we're formed by God? We need relationship. The next level is esteem needs. We need to feel accomplished. We need to feel like we've done something in our lives. And I often tell people, you know what? When you're looking for a job, or at least me, I'll say me, third on my list is probably how much I'm going to make. I want to have a job that makes me feel like I'm accomplishing something, that I'm doing something for the world, that I'm doing something in my life. And the fifth and the top of the pyramid there is self-actualization, achieving one's full potential, including creative activities. We want to achieve self-actualization. And see, the funny thing about Maslow's hierarchy is that all he did was tap into to how God made us. But what's more than that, every level and every layer on that pyramid is met by our Heavenly Father. I want you to say this with me. Provision. Let's try it again. Provision. Provision. Permission. Permission. Protection. Protection. Position. These are the things that God has for us and gives to us when we seek His face. He is our provider. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says that He gives us everything for our enjoyment. So not only does He give us what He needs, He gives us some stuff to have fun. Read Ecclesiastes and see how much joy is found in work, and see how much God wants us to find joy in what we do. He wants us to be happy. He doesn't want to just meet our needs, but He wants us to enjoy it. He's our provider. He is our permission giver. He permits us to do things. He is not a tyrant. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Which of you being evil, who know how to give good gifts to your children, how will your Father who is in heaven not also graciously give you good gifts?" He said, if your son or daughter asked you for a fish, you wouldn't give them a poisonous snake, would you? No. But even more than that, God gives us permission to engage and encounter these things. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, the Great Commission. Jesus says, "All power in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go." That's a permission-giving statement. So God gives us permission to access all of these resources, but He only gives us permission to access these resources as it pertains to us doing His will. That's why James chapter 4 says, "You have not because you ask not." But then it says, "You ask and don't receive because you want to spend what you're asking for on your own deceitful pleasures." See, and that's one of the amazing things about God. God is our Heavenly Father, and we are His heirs. We are His children. We are co-heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. We are co-heirs with Christ. And one of the most popular Bible stories, and some of you have probably heard of this, is the parable of the prodigal son. And that parable starts off with a man had two sons. And the word for son there, I don't want to get too deep into it, but it's significant. That word for son there is the Greek word hoios, which literally means the son of placement or an heir. We're going to talk about that when we do our adoption series coming up after Easter. And what that word there means is that it signifies that when the younger son went to his father and asked for his inheritance from the father, it was not, as a lot of people say it was primarily, it was basically like him saying, "Give me what you, I wish you were dead because I want you to give me what would be mine after I'm dead." But in Roman and Greek culture, which is who Luke was writing that parable to, the heir, being a hoios of anyone, meant that you had full right to engage in your father's inheritance. You had full right to ask for your father's possessions. You could speak on behalf of and in the authority of your father. And so it was not uncommon for this young man, as some may think, for him to ask for his inheritance. See, the problem wasn't that he asked. The problem was how he spent it. Because the reason why, when you became a legal son of the household of Hoyos, you were allowed to tap into those resources and operate in the authority of your father, was because as his son, you would be expected to expand his estate, his kingdom, if you will, so that A, you would have a larger inheritance when he did die and turned it all over to you, but B, because you were there to help your father's name grow. Is anybody catching the indication there? See, God has all of these things that he wants to permit us to use, but we don't get to use them as we want to use them. So he gives us protection. He gives us permission. Or I'm sorry, provision, permission. He gives us protection. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He leads me beside still waters. He causes me to lay down in green pastures. Those are all provisionary terms and peaceful terms. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff of a shepherd was used to discipline the sheep and beat wolves away. He is our protector, so long as we stay with the shepherd. And he gives us position. This text here alone says that he established the earth. You think God can't establish you? Do you think you need man's approval for a promotion? Do you think you need man to sign off on who you are? All you need to know is who God made you to be. There is no higher standing in all of the universe than child of God. Because God has everything. And here's another great note about God owning everything and being creator of everything. He's the one that you cash the warranty in with when something goes wrong. He has the design specs to fix whatever is broken. And so whatever you may be facing today or tomorrow or the next day, God is there. God is there to meet your needs according to his riches and glory. And can I tell you something else? God has made an investment in you. Not just the fact that he created you, but he gave his son to die for you. Now, I want you to think about the most precious thing that you own in your life. What would you do to protect or preserve that thing? God does that for you. Verses 3 through 6 show another area, and probably a great area of need that we have with God. It's the area of salvation. Eternal salvation. It says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. What's that saying? They're going up, they're singing, picture them. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord, right? And the reality of it is, they knew that they couldn't ascend the hill of the Lord because they did not have clean hands. They did not have pure hearts. The question that they're asking is like, who will do us? Paul says it this way in Romans 7, who shall save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a prophetic picture pointing to Jesus, because they all knew that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer could only cleanse externally and would have to be continually offered day after day for absolution for sin. But Jesus Christ came and died once and for all. He's the one who ascends the hill of the Lord. He is the one who goes before the Father and intercedes as our great high priest. He is the one who shed his blood and died for us. He is with us in sympathy, Hebrews 4 says. He can sympathize with us in our weakness, but at the same time, that which we could not do for ourselves, Jesus Christ did for us. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Not me. Isaiah 64 says that my righteousness is as filthy rags. It's an idiom for a menstrual cloth. Romans 3 says this, no one is righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can wash me and cleanse me and make me white as snow? Jesus Christ. We need Jesus for salvation. We need His Spirit for sanctification. Because none of us are worthy in and of ourselves. See, we live in a day and age where people like to imagine that good people get into heaven. All roads lead to God. That's just not true. It's just not. See, and the reason why we've constructed these ideas through various religions is because we understand how hard it is to get into heaven. So we lower the bar. Well, everybody just got to be a good person. Really? There's no one righteous. Not even one. I remember Pastor Chris telling me about a sermon illustration that he did. It was a sermon on a day that I wasn't here, so I missed it. But where he took glasses of water and he took a little drop of food coloring and he dropped it in the one. It's just one drop. Insignificant as it pertained to the amount of water that it was being dropped into. But you know what? All it takes is one drop of sin in your life, one wicked thought, one lying thought, one murderous or adulterous thought, and everything else is tainted. Who can save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. See, I want you to imagine heaven like an apartment building. You're showing up. You're going to your friend's apartment to hang out. You've brought all this stuff with you. You're ready to go. But you know what? You don't know the code to get in. You're standing there with all this stuff. You're trying to buzz everybody else on the list. But see, Jesus can open the door for us and buzz us in because He's in heaven and He opens the door. Because no one else can let us in but Jesus. He is the way. Not one of the ways. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one comes before the Father. No one gets in unless they come by me. You may be well fed and protected because God has blessed you with the wealth of this world, but I can tell you this, if you're not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, you will not get into the holy place. And see, that's the great thing about the blood of Jesus. It's free for everyone who calls upon His name. It's free for everyone who calls upon His name. Religion makes it more difficult than it actually really is. We are sinners in desperate need of grace, and when we acknowledge that desperate need and we call upon His name, the gates of heaven are opened. And Jesus lets us in. And here's the great thing about being let in. He's kind of possessive. The Bible says He's jealous. He ain't gonna let you out. That's good news. That's good news. The last and third stanza of this seems to be a deviation from the course of action, right? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Little 80s, you know. Who has a clean hands and a pure heart? Do, 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 do. Do, 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 do. And then it comes to this word Salah, which we'll probably unpack at some point in time. But Salah is a word that you see in the text that not many people are exactly sure what it means. Most people believe it means a pause, like kind of like a... Some people will say that it means like that's the time, that's the cue in the music to really ramp it up. I'm of the personal belief that it means both. That it's kind of like, you just like, it's the quiet before the storm, right? It's the moment where the music gets real loud before real soft before the crescendo. You know what I mean? Such as the generation who seek the face. Lift up your... You know what I'm saying? You feeling me? You with me? You checking with me this morning? See, and the reason why it shifts, and the reason why the music director, inspired by the Holy Spirit, David here, says, now is the time to really let it rip and really say, lift up your heads, O ye gates, is because this is the most important part of the psalm. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near or at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with supplication and thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And you say, well, what does that have to do with this psalm? I'm glad that you ask. Because the peace of God, which Philippians says comes through prayer and praise, right? Supplication and thanksgiving, prayer and praise. I'm reaching out to God because I need you, God. I need you to move. I need you right now. This peace that comes through that act of prayer and praise is a defense mechanism. It guards the heart and mind, and it guards the worshiper of Yahweh. See, because in Psalm 24, these last few verses, it uses this defensive and militaristic imagery to describe the desperate measures. Listen to me now. The desperate measures that the worshiper is to take in order to invite God in. See, because back in the day, they didn't have tanks or anything like that. They didn't have standing armies, really all like that. So the best defensive mechanism was a giant wall. And so if you wanted to live in safety from raiders and robbers and killers and all of these other things, you wanted to live in the city with the biggest, strongest wall. But like anything, walls keep people out, so you have to put doors so that you can get in. And so back then, they would have these cities with these big, giant walls. And I'm talking about 4, 5, 6, 10, 12 feet thick walls, right? Giant jokers, man. And then they'd have a space, and then they'd have another big wall right behind it usually. And so what would happen is the only way you could get into the city was through the gate, right? That was the only way in or out. And so when this text says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, that the King of Glory may come in, he's pointing to a practice that many denizens of ancient cities would do when someone of great importance and bigness of stature would be arriving into their city. Because to show off and to symbolize how much they thought of the individual, this in this context, the King of Glory was, they would lift the head of the gate, which was this giant stone lintel that was designed to keep the structural integrity of the wall, even though there was an opening in it. And so not only would they lift up this gate to say, man, this person that's coming in or this person that we want to come in is big and important. And it's like, man, you're so big and so important. Not only are we going to make the way bigger, but we're actually willing to risk destroying our defensive mechanisms to let you in. Because you are so big and so great that you are stronger than any defense mechanism we could ever have. So we will lift up the gates and risk destroying the defense mechanisms to allow you to come in. What does that mean for us today? Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Worshipper of God, what defense mechanism are you refusing to destroy that's keeping God from fully entering your life? What defense mechanism? And look, I get it. I'm a skittish dude. Right? You want me to let down my guard so that God can come in? I don't know about that. You can come close, but I don't know if I'm willing to do that. But the psalmist is telling us this is what worship is, because here's it. He can kick down the wall if he wants to. The head of the gate was lifted to say, God, you're the most important thing we can think of. And God, it doesn't matter if these walls fall down. As long as you're here, we'll be safe. I'm going to have the worship team come so that we can close and wrap this thing up. But see, the question that I have for us today, is what defense mechanism do you need to destroy to invite God into your circumstances? Are you so desperate for Him that you're willing to let everything down to let Him in? Revelation 3, He says, I stand at the door and knock. He wants relationship. That's why we're relational. And as Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in our hearts, we desperately long for relationship with Him. And for some people, they don't even know who Him is. They just have a longing and a desperate need for something bigger, something greater, something that can meet their physiological needs, their safety needs, their belonging needs, their love needs, their self-actualization needs. I'm here to tell you today that that one who can meet all of those needs is Jesus Christ. But are you willing to destroy the defense mechanisms to let Him in? Think about it like this. How do people get into your life? Do you have to schedule them in? The question I have for you today is this: will you destroy your schedule to make room for God? Your finances, the money got to be right in order for you to enter. Will you break the bank to let Jesus in? Maybe today it's your public persona or your reputation. David saw fit to be humiliated and look a fool. And when his wife, who was the daughter of his predecessor, Saul, Michal, said, "Look at you, dancing like a fool in front of the slave girls, making a fool of yourself." David says, "I dance this way because God picked me over your sad sack daddy, and I will humiliate myself even more in the presence of my God." Are you willing to be humiliated so that the King of Glory can come into your life? Or are you too cold for school?
I ain't raising my hands. Shoot, I ain't singing the songs. It don't mean me. On the block, I ain't doing that.
I'm too pretty. If someone saw me doing this, they'd be like, "Oh my gosh, Becky, you're such a dork. You're a religious freak. What's wrong with you?" Would you crush that to let God in? Would you say, "I care more about what He thinks of me than what you think of me"? Because I'll tell you this right now, my reputation has never protected me as much as God has. My finances have never protected me as much as God has. My schedule has never protected me as much as God has. My ideology, my opinions, and my ideas. You know why some people can't let God in? Because they think that their ideas are better. And that's fine, because 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says this: the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are spiritual. They're for the demolishing of strongholds. They're for the tearing down of walls. And we demolish every argument and lofty opinion that sets itself up against the knowledge of Christ in our lives. You know why God might not be fully in your life? Because you won't get your own ideas out of the way and let this book be the only idea that you have. But what are you willing to destroy? What are you willing to lift up? For me, it's exuberance and praise. I can't help it anymore. But there was a point in my life where I was like, "I ain't doing that." But I would feel Him near. Who is this King of Glory? I feel Him near. I'd see Him from the top of my wall, and I'm like, I'm not breaking it down. I'm not breaking it down. And He would keep coming closer, because there's nothing that can keep God from coming closer. And I said, no, I can't do it, because if I tear it down, my enemies might be able to sneak in and get me, or I might be exposed, and someone will really know something about me that I've built up this wall to protect from people ever knowing. I can't tear down the wall. But as He drew closer, and I felt His importance, and I felt His stature, and I felt His power, I had to destroy the walls. I had to lift up the gates and the heads of my gate, that the King of Glory might come in. And it's worth it. I can't quantify it. I wish I could draw a picture of it if I could, but can you just believe me today? It's worth it. See, so many times we don't demolish the wall, because you know what? We look at the wall and we think about how much the wall cost us. I spent years building that reputation. I spent years building that career. I spent money getting all of these things that I won't give up so that God can draw closer to me. And the Bible says this, The stingy man is the one that's always counting the cost. King James translates it like this: as a man thinketh, so is he. But today, the question isn't about what it cost to get there, but the reality that whatever it cost, letting it go is worth it, to have the King of Glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. There is no wall on planet Earth that can keep the King of Glory out, or there is no enemy that can ever defeat the King of Glory. But today, as we end this service, what do you got to break? What do you got to let be demolished so that God can come in in a way that you've never experienced them before? What do you got to let go? What do you got to do? We're going to close with this song and then we'll just be dismissed. But I want to encourage you right now. Whatever it is, take some time. Please, 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 please. I know we're past time, but please don't keep the King of Glory waiting at the door. Because he stands at the door and he knocks. He says, I want to come in. I want to sit down with you. I want to prepare a table for you. Relationship, provision. I want to protect you. I want to hold you, safety and security. I want to guide you. Whatever you've got to do, let the King of Glory in today.